الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وسيد بريته أبو قاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The subject tonight is not in succession or sequence of what we have been discussing. If I remember well, I had already introduced the subject of Nubuwwat last time when we met, prophethood. The subject we have tonight is called Taqleed and Marjiyat. And perhaps it has been brought forward because of the need of the time. Otherwise it could have formed a very good extension of the subject of imamate. Well, because at the moment we are facing this particular subject, therefore perhaps it has been suggested that I should speak on this subject. Now, this subject can be treated in two ways: conventional or traditional, or the other one would be the reformed way. I must caution you, however, that you might find some of the views expressed by me quite unsettling. You might find them quite disturbing, or you might find that to an extent they are quite new and challenging, but these are my views, and I firmly believe and I am convinced that if the world today doesn't want to accept these views, the time will itself demand the change. Because I am being recorded, I expect these tapes to be distributed fairly in the very near future, reaching many quarters. And therefore, I would like to be very brief and explicit. The subject requires at least 2 to 3 hours treatment. I'll try to wrap up as much as I can. Before I decided to speak on this subject, and I agreed to speak on this subject, I have had a discussion with many ulama in England as well as in Iran on this subject, and have expressed myself very vividly to them without any reservations. I don't claim to be very original in my views, but keeping the present trend in mind, at least I am in line with most of the thinkers of the Shia world. The first part of this subject is taqleed, which is to me a matter of common sense. There isn't much that one can speak on this subject except that if we are not mujtahids, and if we don't have even enough knowledge to treat any subject of fiqh with ihtiyat, or what is called caution, then there is no alternative but to follow the one who knows. And therefore, to me, it's a matter of common sense. However, I would like to draw your attention to the fact that if you take any risala or amaliya today of any mushrik, living or dead, you will find that it is mentioned there that a person must either be a mujtahid or work on caution and ihtiyat precautions, or do taqleed. This is a very significant and important hint which we just read and pass by. And I would like you to take note that the first offer that Sharia has given, the law of Islam has given to us,
all used to be Muslim. It was not only for the sake of mentioning that it is safe that either be a mujtahid or act on precaution or muttaqin. The first offer that Islam gives to every individual is to be a mujtahid. Now that is something else if we do not accept that offer. If we do not want to become a mujtahid, or if we feel that it is beyond us to become a mujtahid, or if we decide that we just would like to be ordinary muqallideen, that means we will do taqleed and follow the one who knows. That is our own choice. But the offer which was given to us on the plate was to be mujtahid. As far as our community was concerned, unfortunately, we, perhaps for many years, decided that we will be muqallidin. None of us has so far gone to a stage where he could be called or she could be called, she could be called a mujtahid. When I say she, in the history of Iraqis and Iranians, we have female mujtahidin also. We have women who became mujtahids. So in our community, I'm talking about the Kodashi Aznashi community at the moment, I do not see anyone who has attained that status of ijtihad. Maybe out of choice, because we thought that it was too much for us, or we did not have time, or we did not even encourage our children to go to that extent. That vocation we thought was not meant for us. Now, it is very necessary that people understand what ijtihad is. And this is why I would like you to go with me. It's a laborious treatment of the subject, but it is very important. Because I find that when our people speak of a mujtahid, they speak of him as if he were just an ordinary person. Just an alim, any alim. And we find so many things ridiculous being brought before us against the mujtahids, to an extent that we now have the audacity and the courage even to say that we would not follow this particular mujtahid because his fatawa or his verdicts do not suit us. Or I have heard recently people talking against Ayatollah Gulbayagani by citing from his risala and telling the people, can you follow a man like this? Now why I say the audacity? I say it is the audacity because when I don't measure up to the knowledge of the man who is a mujtahid, and when I do not know even the meaning of the meme of a mujtahid, the meme that is used in the word mujtahid, absolutely devoid of all knowledge about ijtihad, I have the courage to tell the people about mujtahidin. This is the height of irresponsibility that we see these days. A mujtahid. The word mujtahid comes from johad. In Arabic it is johad. And johad means struggling hard. Trying hard, striving hard to come to a particular goal, to achieve a particular aim. From Johad came Mujtahid, which means a man who has tried so hard to find out what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. What are his commands and what we are supposed to follow? From this comes the word now the original sources from which we can find the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are for. But the important and significant are only two. The two are of zeal, that means hope. The first two are fundamental. And the following two are secondary or of zeal, that means the two later ones will follow in the framework of the two first ones. The first one, which is fundamental and the source, original, for all the laws in Islam, is Qur'an Majeed, which is also referred to as Kitab. Here the word Kitab would be Qur'an Majeed. And in Qur'an Majeed, there are nearly 6,660 verses, roughly speaking, because it depends upon where you make waqf. It depends upon where you make your punctuation. Punctuations in Qur'an somewhere differ in the Egyptian edition, in the Kufic edition. The punctuations may differ, but the verses are nearly 6,660. Out of 6,660, 500 nearly ayat and verses relate to ahkam, they relate to fiqh, relate to the law. So roughly calculating, it is 1/13. 1/13 of Quran is related to ahkam, the laws of Islam. And many ulama have written books on this particular aspect of Quran, explaining those ayahs in which it enshrines the law of Islam. Ayatul Ahkam, the verses of the laws. Those laws which emanate or are generated or originally come from the verses of Quran. And of course, understanding Quran requires, first of all, understanding Arabic language. And not only Arabic language, it is colloquial, but a literary, classical language. And all the sciences of Arabic language, like eloquence, rhetoric, grammar, philology of the language, everything that is related to the language must be understood before one can say that one is proficient in Arabic language. Simply speaking Arabic, or being able to speak Arabic, does not suffice. If that would have been the case, every Arab today would have been Mufassir of Quran, which is not the case. So those of us who can smatter Arabic think they become mujtahid, they are totally mistaken. A smatter of Arabic does not make us an alim, just as a smatter of English language does not make us any doctor or MA or BA or anything of that sort. Well, the first thing is, the second thing about Qur'an Majeed and the sciences of books of the Book of God is to know which is general and which ayat is particular. Which ayat is aam and which ayat is khas. Which verse has come for a particular cause and case, which has come for general. And to know which is still in authority and power or in implementation, and that which has been abrogated. Nasikh and Mansukh. The ayats which came with some command and were withdrawn by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of His ultimate wisdom and were replaced with other verses and other commands. The verse is there in the Quran, but the command inherent in that verse has already been lifted. It has been replaced by. There are two examples which I can try to make my point very clear. When the Prophet was very much pestered by the companions, everyone coming, especially the rich people, seeking his private audience. If the Prophet was sitting among the people, some rich man would come and say, I want to see you for a while. Or would come and whisper something in the ears of the Prophet, trying to prove to the others that we are very important. And the Prophet was pestered this to an extent that he could not even attend to his normal duties. But out of his good conduct, behavior, he could not tell anyone that this sort of behavior of seeking private audience in public and coming to whisper in the ear was something which was very, very annoying. The ayah of Quran is there, which is called Ayatul Najwa. Najwa in Arabic means whispering, private whisper. From this Najwa comes Munajat. Munajat is not supposed to be sung, as people do. You say Munajat and then they read and read so loudly. Munajat is something private between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In any way, leaving aside all those things which are extraneous to my subject. When this ayat of Najwa came, Allah says, O Prophet, tell these people who seek private audience and want to talk to you to pay something before they do, sadaqah. قَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ نَجْوَاكُمْ صَدَقَةً. Give sadaqah, charity, before you seek that private audience with the Prophet. The Mufassirin, that means the commentators of Quran, have written that the Prophet summoned Imam Ali and said, Ya Ali, what is your opinion? How much should I charge as a sadaqah? How much should I levy? It goes to the poor, it doesn't go to the Prophet. Imam Ali, in the currency that was then prevalent, say the pound. And the Prophet said a pound is too much. Ya Ali, that is too much. So Imam Ali said, Ya Rasulullah, then I leave it up to you. You asked me because the people seeking such private audience, whispering into your ears, are rich people. And the ultimate gain will be of the poor. The Prophet said, yes, but this is perhaps too much. It will be burdensome. It will be a cumbersome thing. So let us keep a tenth of it. So the Prophet decided a tenth of a pound. That means if it was dirham, it was a tenth of the dirham. And he declared that from now onwards, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that I should collect a tenth, this much of money, as a sadaqah before you come for any private conversation. And from the very second, not one a day, the audiences stopped. No one came. No one came. The ayah remained in force for 10 days. And the only one who sought audience based on this ayah was Ali ibn Abi Talib. The only one. Every day he came, he paid sadaqah to the Prophet, sat with him for a private audience, and went away. What transpired between these two has not been recorded anyway. What he asked and what the Prophet said. But people saw this, so much so, that Imam Ali al-Islam himself has said that there is one ayah in Quran at least upon which no one has acted except myself, and that is the ayah of Najwa. After 10 days, Allah in the same surah says that I lift this command because I find that you cannot do it, therefore you can now come to the Prophet and of course whisper into his ears without payment, and the people started again. This is one. The second ayah is, just to give an example of what is called nas, in the meaning of it is, for example, that in earlier days, in the month of Ramadan, the cohabitation of man and woman, wife and husband, was forbidden even at night. Even at night. Even after breaking the fast. And when the Arabs in those days found this extremely difficult to follow, and some of the great companions, who I would not like to name here, because it's not my subject tonight, they were caught red-handed in a sense that they came to the Prophet admitting that, Ya Rasulullah,
this particular command is proving very cumbersome for us, because the month of Ramadan is for 30 or 29 days, and you are refusing us to cohabit with our wives, even at night after having broken it fast. So Quran says, we lifted this, and that during the fast you may not cohabit, because if you do, your fast will be broken, but after you have broken the fast, you can cohabit with your wives. Now these are the things in Quran. The second source, and I'm leaving many things behind, but I told you that I'll have to wrap it up again fast, because the subject requires a very detailed treatment. The second source is Sunnah. That means the traditions as it is translated in English. The Sunnah is the Hadith, the traditions, the reports, the narrations reported of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. Three things are in Sunnah, not one thing. His statement, his acts, and his tacit approvals. That means either his spoken word is Hadith, or the way he prays or the way he acts is also Hadith. Suppose he went for Hajj and he showed the people how Hajj is performed. That action is now Hadith and Sunnah of Rasulullah. He did the wudu, the way he did the wudu is a Sunnah of Rasulullah. And the tacit approval means that if you and I were to do something in his presence and if he did not censure it, if he did not say that this is wrong, do it this way, and if he kept silent, his silence is an approval, and that tacit approval is also a part of Sunnah. So, in Arabic language, or in the language of fiqh, it is said that sunnah means qawlun wa fi'lun wa taqreer. That means his statement, his acts, and his approval of any particular act before him. Because I may remain silent, but the Prophet would not remain silent. If something wrong is done in his presence, he would immediately rise to say this is wrong, because he has a message. He is the Prophet. If he remains silent, it can be construed. But she is approved. Now these two things are the fundamentals based on which we can find out what actually is the order of Allah. But the third thing and the fourth is not fundamental. It is auxiliary, I say. The third thing is ijma', which is consensus. And the fourth thing is aql, which is intellect or reason. Now, when we say consensus, what do we mean? We are Shia Nasi school of thought, I'm not talking of Sunni school of thought. Because in Sunnis, the consensus of Ummah at any given time is an authority. To us it is not. They believe that the consensus of Ummah is Ma'soom. That means there can be no error if the Ummah is united on any particular. We say, no, it's not that. It must be the consensus of the knowledgeable people in the times of Ma'soom. That means the people at the time living contemporarily with any Ma'soom, with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or with any of the Imams. When the knowledgeable people come to a consensus, then of course that consensus itself is a hujjah. That means a mujtahid may not find any ayat of Quran, may not find any hadith to support any particular verdict or fatwa, but he finds after his research that in the time of say Imam Jafar al-Sadiq or Imam Ali Musa or Imam Muhammad Taqi, the ulama in those days, all of them were united on this particular fatwa, he will take this as ijma'. That means ijma' in Shia school is indicating that there has been a hadith, but we did not receive it because of the lapse of time.
You know, we Shias have suffered a lot. Our books have been burnt. Our libraries have been burnt. In Baghdad, our libraries are burnt twice. And when a library is burnt, that means books and books, written manuscripts, were burnt to ashes. We have got so many names in bibliographies. The books don't exist. The ulama have mentioned the books, but the books themselves do not exist. Earlier ulama in the bibliography have written about those books, that this is the book written by Alim so and so. But it does not exist, because those things have been totally eliminated, burnt to ashes. And I'm not talking only of those days. I'm talking of 1960s to 1980s. Thousands of Shia books have been burnt in India. Systematically. And they are being burnt even today. And they are being destroyed. And perhaps someday when I talk on that subject, I'll tell you what I have seen in India. The books which do not exist anywhere, single copies, written by great ulama of the past, exist in the private libraries today. And very few of us know how much and how many manuscripts as early as 2nd century exist here in the British Library. And when I went for some of them, I was told that you are the first one ever to have asked for this book. It will take 1 year for us to produce, because it has got to be treated in the laboratory before it can come to you. The pages are now totally worn out. Well, having gone through these problems, there's every possibility that the hadith was there, but it did not reach us. But at least it reached those ulama who lived then. And that is why a consensus was obtained. But it must be in the time of Masum, after the Raiba. That means after our Imam went into concealment, the 12th Imam. From then on till today, the Ijma does not obtain at all in our school of thought. And Aql also, it's not independent reasoning. It is the reasoning which has got to be influenced by Kitab and As-Sunnah. If I just may take a few minutes more on this subject, I'll say that let us consider a situation where a man has got to choose between two wajibs. But by doing one obligatory act, he is missing out the second. What should he do? Or what should a man do in a situation when he is put between one haram and one wajib? This is one forbidden act and one obligatory act. But if he does not commit that particular forbidden act, the obligatory act cannot be committed. So what should he do? Perhaps you find this new, but this is a fact. What should one do if there is no place but a usurped Qasmi place and the wajib namaz is becoming qada? What should he do? He cannot give wajib namaz unless he prays. And if he prays, the place is Qasmi and there is no other place available. What should he do? The acting on one haram will make acting of wajib possible. But if he does not, how sinful is he? Here Aql works. Not my Aql, not your Aql. A mujtahid Aql influenced by Kitab wa Sunnah. And that is why this is auxiliary, because it works under the framework of Hadith and Quran. Is it clear? These are the solar sources. But even this is not enough, my friends. When Imam alayhi salam went into Ghaiba, the earliest ulama and the learned people and scholars, they always brought before public books of hadith. And from the books of hadith, they quoted hadith as to how to pray and how to do wudu. It was a book of hadith. Not the way you are reading today, Risala. Wajib to do this, haram to do this, makruh to do this. These new presentation of Amaliya or Risala was not there. Then of course it was a book of hadith. And from the hadith people knew how to act. And this is in what I can cite one example very easily. Man la yahzuruhu al-faqih is a book written by Sheikh Saduq alayhi rahma. Earliest, soon after the death of Kulaini, and in the earliest era of Ghaybat al-Sughra or Ghaybat al-Kubra, he wrote a book for public, but the name is Man la yahzuruhu al-faqih, for him who cannot find it. Mujtahid. This book is him. That means a risala. But in it, there is nothing but hadith. Hadith of how to pray, how the Prophet prayed, what the Prophet said about it. It's not a fatwa like the way it appears today. But as time lapsed, and with the lapse of time, as the distance between the ma'soom and ghair ma'soom, the gap increased. There was a need of developing so many new things which are intellectually right. And these roots and these principles were also evolved by the mujtahideen to be able to reach the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Allah wants. I'll give you an example so that it is clear, but these are lessons which must be listened to again and again. Please don't forget this. For I only wish that our young people, men and women, understand their subject thoroughly well. That we are not taken for a ride. Look. If you did wudu at home and came to the mosque for prayer, and after arriving here, say after a lapse of 1 or 2 hours, maybe you went for other work and you came here, and you now are doubting whether you did, your wudu is still valid or is it not valid. What will you do? Now, yes, you can't find it in Quran. This is not in Hadith. This is something on which the ulama have developed a system of thinking. To say that you will remain on that of which you are certain and will not pay heed to that which is your doubt. That means you are certain of what? Certain of having done the wudu. You are doubting what? You are doubting of having broken the wudu. You will therefore follow upon this certainty and say, my wudu is still on. The principles are called istishar, or sometimes they are called usul bara'a. These things are called usul amaliyah, practical principles which have developed among the mujtahideen after having thoroughly mastered the Quran and Hadith. It's not for me to sit and say, now this is istishar and this is bara'a. It's not for me, because I don't have that qualification. But a mujtahid has got to do that. So a mujtahid passes through all these grades and degrees and then comes to a stage where he gives with responsibility a fatwa, and where he cannot, he says ahwat, that means precautionary. Or he says ta'ammul, that means think of this before coming to a decision. I don't have any decision. I'm indecisive. They are ashamed of saying that it is precaution. Because precaution means no fatwa. I cannot give a fatwa. But I say act with caution. So there is nothing to be ashamed of when they cannot come to a conclusion, because this is the reason why many people ask, by just in passing, Mullah, why these mujtahids don't agree? But they don't understand how, what a process is. The process is so tricky. And everything may not be available. They have got to come to it. And if they cannot satisfy themselves, one mujtahid might say, this is ahwat, another might say, this is wajib. The example is a very dated example, is whether to read Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, once in third rakat, in fourth rakat, or three times. Ayatullah Qayyim, rahmatullah alayh, said once is enough. That is his fatwa. Then, he said, but it is ahwat to read three times. That is istihbabi, that is not wise. Why did he say that? Just out of because he was interested in life and putting that? No. Because he found some traditions of the Prophet or Aimma somewhere which may not be very strong, but still they gave him a doubt. And therefore he said that ahwat istihbabi, optional caution, not obligatory caution, is that read three times. But my fatwa is once is enough. Now this is where a mujtahid is not ashamed. And therefore, a mujtahid, I just summarize it, there's a lot and lot. I can tell you one thing. That when I, in the earlier days, started reading for the first time before my master, my teacher, the books of Usul al-Fiqh, which I did not complete even, only three pages took me 6 months to understand. After every night's 1 hour session, because I was a free man in Mombasa, it was difficult to comprehend. You had to repeat, and the master would ask again, and again you would ask him to repeat. Because the mujtahid, before coming to this fiqh, he walks on the path of inference and deduction. And how to infer, and how to deduce, and how not to fall into error by making wrong judgment. The only discussion on a word, what does a word mean?
Word.
Love. How many types of words are there? That takes months to understand. Before the Prophet's word can be understood, or Quran's particular word can be understood. This is not a joke, that people just take pure divine trust, translation of hadith and say, this is what the Prophet said, therefore this is the order, it is not that easy. Had it been so easy, then you would have, mashallah, many Muslims in Gabbin alone. It's not that easy. Therefore, a mujtahid, sometimes people say, why these people get so old before they become alim? They have to grow so old sometimes. We do not know how much difficulties they have had and what sort of problems they face. A mujtahid is a man, not an angel. He has a wife and children. He has a family to support. He has other problems, domestic and otherwise. And he has got also to read, to understand, to teach. Can you understand this? Do we ever think of how much the family must have suffered at the hand of a mujtahid who is day in and day out engaged in discussion? And the children are growing, unattended sometimes. The wife is in the home, the guests come in every day. These things we never take care of, and we just think that the mujtahid, why they become so old? Well, they have to sometimes, unless one is extraordinarily a genius. Fine. This does not mean, please don't try to misunderstand me, that one cannot be a mujtahid at the age of 70 or 60. I don't mean that. But if he becomes an alim, means most knowledgeable of all the contemporary mujtahids at the age of 80 or 90, one should not be surprised. Because we do not know the type of knowledge involved, and the type of maturity and caution required. Because he is going to be bearing the burden of the ummah, tomorrow he will be asked. I will not be asked. I will be asked, I will say I followed a mujtahid. After having said this, and after having gone on this taqlid cursorily, I say that by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ever after the ghaibat up till today,
there hasn't been a single era in which there wasn't a Muslim. There hasn't been a single time. At least we know of 36 of them, one after the other, excluding others who are lesser mujtahids, or smaller mujtahids, or not very famous mujtahids. They may have been very great, but not famous. But at least we have 36, one after the other, till the time of Ayatullah Suli Rahmatullah Alayhi, one before the other, and before that, and before. Some of them exceedingly brilliant, some of them have had really good performance and effect. Everyone has contributed to this, and there hasn't been a time, and inshallah there will never be a time when there is no Muslim, because we kept the door of Ijtihad open. Not like our Sunni brothers, who closed the door of Ijtihad. And now, I'm leaving aside many things, I come to the problem of marjariyat. Now these muqallads, those whose taqleed we do, are then given the name of a marja. What is a marja? A marja means a point of reference. In Arabic, raja'a means he returned. Ruju' means to return. Marja is a place where you go and return, or a point of reference, where you refer. He is a marja. Now what I want to say is this, that marja of taqleed is your mujtahid whose taqleed you do. He is a marja of taqleed. That means to him you return for guidance on matters of faith. Taqleed has been translated in English as imitation, which is the worst translation I ever come across. If it was imitation, then we would have all worn turban, because to imitate a mujtahid means to wear a turban, and also to follow in his attire. But that is not the case. Or to wear a beard as luxurious as he has. But that is not the case. What imitation? There is no question of imitation. That is a very rough translation of the word taqlid. Taqlid comes from qalada. And qalada is a necklace. Or sometimes a thong which we tie in the neck of an animal. That's also qalada. A necklace in a bride's neck is also a qalada. Now, qalada is a taqlid, has come from that, which means binding us to something. Now, people have translated it in two ways. They have taken its qalada in the neck of the mujtahid himself, that he will lead. That is one way of how people have interpreted. The second is this qalada, that means it is in my neck. The meaning of taqlid, as I put it, is to acquire knowledge of fiqh with the intention of following it. That is the meaning of taqlid, and there's nothing more. To acquire knowledge of fiqh with the intention of following it from the person who knows. So he becomes a marja. That means, if I go to a doctor in whom I have faith, and I say, please treat me, and he gives me the prescribed medicine and I take it, he is my marja in matter of my health and my faith. My health and my medication. Ailments, diseases. I go to a marja. But marja of medicine. And if my friend comes and tells me, Mullah sahab, there is a doctor better than this, who has a better diagnosis, and he treats you well, and gives you a better medicine and all that, I might be led away to the one who is a'lam, that means one who knows more. He is a doctor as well, but he is more brilliant. His diagnoses are known to be exact and correct. This is how it is. And so on. Our educationalist or an engineer, for example. And then there is no question of asking him that why. A doctor has no time for that. He will tell you, I am a doctor, I am your doctor. You take these tablets, and that's okay. Now I can't ask him even
though the doctor may have been polite and may answer me, but I wouldn't ordinarily ask him what are the ingredients and components of this tablet. He has described it, he knows better. Oh. In the matter of fiqh, it is the same. So he is my marja. But unfortunately, I don't have the Islamic map here. I have a map in the Federation Secretary's office. And that also requires updating. But it is available anyway. If you look, now follow me, because there are only 20 minutes left, and I don't want to take your time more than that. If you follow that map, you'll find that Islam in those days, the population of Islam, was in Arabia, which includes Iraq, was in Syria, Damascus, too, was in Iran, 3, was in Lebanon, 4, which was part of Damascus, then it was all one, and it was in Misr, that means Cairo, Egypt, and North Africa, that is Morocco, and other places, Tunisia, Algeria. There are some Indian Muslims in India. Pakistan was not there, so it was India. And they say, for which there is no substantiation, that there was a community of Muslims in China. Small one. As far as the bulk of ulama were concerned, who came immediately after the Ghaiba of Imam for the subsequent 4 to 5 centuries, you find the ulama either from Iraq or from Lebanon or from Syria, that is from Halab, from Jabal Amil, from Najaf, from Samarra, from Karbala, from Najaf, from Qom, from Isfahan, from Mashhad. My question is, as to what sort of marja'iyyat then it was? It was a marja'iyyat which was limited geographically to a particular place. A man in Qom would go to the mujtahid who is in Qom, ask him, take him of Allah, follow it. He has got Qom's money to pay, goes to him, pays him, that's all. The concept of a central marja was not there, could not have been there, because traveling was not possible at the time in the way it is today. Communications were not so easy. There were mujtahid at every place. There was a mujtahid in Najaf, there was a mujtahid, for example, in Samarra, there was one in Karbala, there was one in Mashhad. There was everywhere mujtahid. And as far as India was concerned, and if I talk of our community, which has a very recent history comparably of conversion, most of us did not know even what a mujtahid was. We had Maulana and Ulama in India who guided us. And they said, this is how you will do, and this is how you will do. But as the time advanced, and as technological advancement took place, as telephone was invented and it became a vogue, and as traveling became easier, no, as then, by ship, by car, I'm talking of the era before airplane, things started getting closer and closer, the world started getting smaller and smaller. Till we came to about 200 years ago, when Sheikh Murtada Ansari was the mujtahid, and there is no doubt that we can safely call him Khatamul Mujtahideen, the greatest, whose impact upon ijtihad is there even today. A man who went so deep into fiqh and usul fiqh and brought out so many new jewels for us to appreciate. Sheikh Murtada Ansari, rational,
approach. That that impact is just there in Ayatollah Al-Khoi for this Asir Ruh was supposed to be the exponent of that school. And with his death, this era has lost a man whose gap will not be filled for how long we do not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that way, Al-Khoi was matchless in this era. Now, when he came, after his death, Samarra had Mirza Buzurgur, Mirza Muhammad Hasan Shirazi, the one who gave that famous fatwa of tobacco, which I don't want to repeat the episode, but he made tobacco haram, and the British government had to lose the monopoly, which it had already in Iran at that time, monopoly of tobacco. By that time, Marjaiyat became centralized. Iran, Jabal Amil, Damascus, whatever you call it, even India to an extent, knew only one mujtahid, and that is Mirza Buzurgur. And by the time we entered into this century, and there was an upheaval in Iraq, earlier days, in 1908 and 1906, when the constitutional monarchy was for the first time introduced for Iran and Iraq by the ulama. And at that time when there was an upheaval in 1920 against the British government by the Iraqi ulama, trying to save the independence of the territory. By that time the world had grown still smaller and people knew of one mujtahid whom they followed, whoever they followed. And this is how we came to an era where there used to be a consensus over one great mujtahid, like Aba Hakim, for example. It does not mean that others did not do taqlid of others. But the majority united and there was a consensus. Asad Abul Hasan Isfahani, in 1945, he died. Aghai Burujardi, from 1945 to 1961. From 1961 to 1971, Ayatollah Al-Hakim. From 1971 to 1992, for example, Ayatollah Al-Khoi. Now this central figure, or rather, consolidation of the whole marji'iyat of taqlid, is a development necessitated by the times. It made it possible, otherwise it would not have been possible. Fine. What about the era now? Why should, and this is what is my question, why should this evolution stop? We are in the era of faxes, faster traveling, and abundance problems. And why should this evolution stop? Why should there be only this sort of marjariya which we have today? And why should there not be a change? And what sort of change I envisage? This is what I want to say. It might not be acceptable to you, or might be. It's not at all my concern. My concern is that I say this, and I know with full conviction that it is going to ruffle many feathers. But it has got to come, if not today, in 21st century. What is it? In 1975, I was in London as a visitor. I spoke at Euston Square. There was a group of young people, Iranians, our people, meeting at Euston Square on particular days. And I was invited to go and speak there. There was one Afghani elderly person there sitting. I did not recognize him that he was an Afghani. I thought he was one of the people from Iran or Iraq. I was the second speaker. The first speaker spoke about some eyes hospital in Iran in those days. And about blind schools and services of the blind. The name I remember was Abu Basir Clinic. After his speech, it was my turn to introduce the concept of the World Federation. At that time, the World Federation was not established. It was simply in air. And it was in my mind that I should speak of this and seek the views of the people, and I spoke about it. When I completed my speech, this Afghani, whom I did not know as an Afghani, stood up bubbling with enthusiasm, he started weeping and he said, if this happens, that means if such a federation is established, then and then I hope that my people will have some medium through which to express themselves. I said, where do you come from? He said, I am an Afghani. 10,000 Afghanis have been recently killed simply because they were Shias. And it has not been reflected in any press, in any medium. When he said that, and he was weeping and crying, I took this particular message to Najaf Ashraf when I went from here to Najaf Ashraf. And I met Ayatollah Khuzaim for the third time. And sitting there before him, I said, Ah, well, this has happened. And Ara said, we did not read this anywhere in the paper. I said, yes, it has not been reflected in the press. Not reported anywhere. The man is in London. Ara said, I can now understand. I have sent them so many books, not a single one has reached them. What I try to say is that things do happen in many parts of the world. Today we come to know immediately what has happened in Bosnia, what has happened in Burma, what has happened in Somalia, what is happening in Bangladesh, what is happening in any part of the world, whatever, against the Muslims, against humanity, political, whatever. The news travels so fast, within split of a second, you know what is happening wherever. Now, Muslims are involved. And to be very specific, Shias are also involved. And the Marja does not know about it. Is this Marja'iyah only for the questions of Hayd, Nifas, Ghusl Janabah, and Umt and Zakat? Or is this Marja'iyah to cover all aspects of the existence of Ummah? That is the question. Either we divide the Marja'iyah into two. One is Marja'iyah of Taqleed, and one is Marja'iyah of Ummah. As for Taqleed, I will go to Ayatullah Fulan. But as for Ummah, I will go to another. Did it not happen when Ayatullah Al-Uzama said that Khomeini was alive? Did it not happen? How many times many of you asked me that, Mullah Sahib, what would happen if our Khomeini gave a fatwa of jihad and Ayatullah Khomeini did not give? What would happen? Who to follow? Because Ayatullah Khomeini is my marja of taqleer, Ayatullah Khomeini is not, but he is the marja of Ummah. Who to follow? If he said, thank God he never said, but if he had said that people from London march, come to Iran, we are fighting for Islam, what would have been your mind responsibility? To say no, our Khomeini says no. Now, when I go to a marja, if I tell him that, Allah, this is my thinking, he says, you are right. But who informs me? Am I an imam? I am not an imam. I am not alimul ghaib. I don't know. There must be someone who comes and informs me. And then if you don't see any reciprocation or any response, then of course it is my fault. Otherwise, it's not my fault. I never knew about it. Then what answer do I have? So how many questions now? Economic problems, educational problems, cultural problems, religious problems, political. Ummah, I'm talking of Ummah, I'm not talking of Fawda Sheikh Nasir, I'm talking of Ummah, Shia is Nasir Ummah. I do not make any similes or comparisons. But if anything happens to the Christian world, at least the Pope has some statements to make. Whether he wills any influence or he does not will any influence is a matter of opinion. But a statement comes that on humanitarian grounds it is wrong, and I condemn it. I have yet to see a statement from any marja of the past dealing with any such calamities which befell the Muslim Ummah. I haven't seen one. So now, How many problems do we have? I have already enumerated. And each problem has its own peculiar quality.
The cultural problem of India. How many of us know that gradually our boys and girls are being absorbed by Hindu culture? Very few of us know this. In fact, when some of the parents refused to send their children to England, saying they will be spoiled, I said, what about India? Oh, India, no, I don't know. They do not know what happens to India. It is here in my...